We're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, which says, if you want a page number, it's 967 in the church Bibles. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Now, it's been quite a while, you might have noticed, since we were in 2 Corinthians. In fact, it was before the summer holidays. And I'd been put off tackling this part of the letter because of the fairly tortuous detail I'd have to go into explaining the various letters that have been winging their way around the Roman Empire between Paul and the Corinthians and the content of those letters, which we're not absolutely sure about. But having come back to it, I don't want to get too involved with the various letters that Paul's been sending backwards and forwards. But I want to race on to this great verse that I've announced as our text, which will happily stand alone. And it tells us about roads that lead to salvation and roads that lead to death, which I think is rather important. But of course, we will need to do a bit of context first of all. What's happened to produce this situation between Paul and the Corinthians is that he has written a very, very tough letter to them before this one. Some people think that's 1 Corinthians. Others think we're missing a letter that's not in Scripture, sort of a 2 Corinthians, and this is actually 3 Corinthians or even 4 Corinthians. There might have been other ones winging their way around the empire. But what has happened is that Paul has had to confront the Corinthians about the way they're living, about their attitudes that they've got toward God, toward one another, and also toward him. They're in a shocking state. And so Paul had challenged them and confronted them in this letter which he'd written. He'd done this not because it was something that he relished, he was always spoiling for a fight. He'd done it because he loved them so much. And love isn't some whooshy feeling. Love can be a verb. It's a way of acting in the best interests of other people that we hold in our hearts. And Paul just loves these people. He doesn't want them to carry on in the way they're living, which ultimately is destroying themselves. So he's had to confront their pride, their selfishness, their stupid divisions, their arguments, their vindictiveness, their lack of forgiveness, but also their tolerating gross immorality within the church. Things that Paul says even the pagans would be horrified by. And you're allowing this to go on in the church. You're not only tolerating it, you're celebrating it. You're seeing this as a sign of your spiritual maturity, that you can do whatever you want. And Paul has really had to hit them at this point. Well, after he'd sent his rocket off to Corinth, he'd sat down and he'd been a little bit worried as to how they were going to receive this. He hasn't got any emails or texts or Skype. He's desperate to get information back as to what's happened. And he's got to wait for this man Titus to return and bring news. Well, when Titus had come back, God had really comforted Paul again. He'd been comforted by the news of how they'd received Titus, who'd been bearing this unexploded bomb to bring into the midst of Corinth. They'd received him with love, which was quite unusual for the Corinthians up to that point. Love hadn't been superabounding in Corinth when we read 1 Corinthians. This was a sign that God was at work. But also Paul was encouraged at how they had responded to his rebuke, to his challenge. Verse 7, he told us, Titus told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. Then verse 11, for see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. Paul tells us that he hadn't enjoyed making them sad. That would be horrible, just to be a person who causes sorrow for the sake of it. But if the fruit of this sorrow is tears that get swallowed up by joy, if it's discord that gets conquered by peace, if it's sin that gets defeated by grace, if this sorrow ends up in repentance, lives turned right round, then Paul says that is good. And we have to say that it's one of the greatest blessings of God to be confronted with our sinful behaviour and attitudes and convicted of it. Thank God he cares enough to challenge us. Thank God that one of the works, the great works of the Holy Spirit, is to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. Now, sometimes he does that through preaching that makes you feel awful and terrible and lost. Well, good. But carry on listening. Don't run out, because the Holy Spirit will always bear witness to Jesus as well, who finds those who are lost, who can wipe away the tears of the truly penitent. Sometimes it's through the reading of the scripture he convicts us. I want us to read the Bible more and more and more, but realize when you're opening it, it's dangerous. Please. This is sharper than any two-edged sword, God's word. And this gets right down to the motives and the thoughts of our hearts and shows us things that we'd rather not see about ourselves, but we need to see. Sometimes he convicts us through others who are hopefully acting out of love, and it should be love. Not just because we're pernickety and love ordering other people around. If someone challenges us, it should be out of love. And if we ever confront anyone, we need to do that with humility, with grace, with prayer, having undergone a lot of plank removing from our own eyes, first of all. But this conviction, first of all, hurts. It produces sorrow. But this morning, we're going to ask, what sort of sorrow? Is it going to be godly grief, or is it going to be what Paul calls worldly grief? Seeing sin in our lives, seeing how we've lived with it, seeing what it is, having it exposed causes bitterness and sadness. Sin will always eventually lead to sorrow. Hopefully we'll see it in this life. Tragically, if not, it will lead to sorrow in the life to come, in eternity. There's not one joyful verb associated with hell, but plenty associated with sorrow. Tears, mourning, wailing, gnashing of teeth, darkness, exile. But we've got to see at the moment where conviction of our sin is driving us. And let's turn this round. Let's take the second one first and look at worldly grief that produces death. Now, this clearly isn't enough. There's sadness there, grief, and Dave called it remorse in the children's talk, and that's a really helpful term. We speak sometimes about buyer's remorse. Any of you ever experienced buyer's remorse? When you think, I really, really wish I hadn't bought that. What was I thinking of? Maybe there's a man who throughout his childhood and teenage years and 20s and 30s thinks that he just needs a Lamborghini Diablo. It's the answer to everything that he's lacking in his life. It will make him stand out. It most certainly will. But it will help him to exude cool and sophistication. It will make him appear to be successful. It will make him irresistibly attractive to everybody. And so this man sacrifices everything for his Lamborghini. And finally, he gets it. And he's sat in it a few days later, and he drives up to the traffic lights, and he looks across, sees himself reflected in the shop window, and thinks, what an idiot. What was I thinking? I can't park this car unless I've got a space the size of the Titanic. I live in a city full of speed bumps that I can't go over for fear of ripping out the exhaust. Everybody's laughing at me. The suspension is wrecking my back. The next service is going to involve remortgaging the house, and that's just for an oil change. What was I thinking of? I really, really wish I hadn't done that. Well, there can be a remorse, a wish I hadn't done that, associated with sin. Seeing our sinful behaviour causes us to regret it. if you've got a temper and you lose it and you say things to other people that you wish you hadn't said, or you appear as the person that you are in public that you'd rather not other people see, you're ashamed about that. Why did I do it? If you can't control your tongue, and we spread gossip and we ruin friendships between other people or between ourselves, and we slander people, we think afterwards, why did I do that? I wish I could turn back the clock. Or getting found out for our lies. Having someone discover our secret lusts that we've tried to hide away. Being confronted with our greed and selfishness. It's painful. Realizing how proud we are. And then having that exposed and the facade torn away so the real me is left vulnerable. Or being found out for dishonesty or hypocrisy. Or even not being found out, but seeing it ourselves maybe for the first time. It makes us sad, doesn't it? I don't think there's anybody here who thinks, this is fantastic. I am a hypocritical, unfaithful, selfish, greedy, lying sinner. I couldn't be happier. Zippity-doo-dah. Being confronted with what we are actually like is painful. And the Holy Spirit's conviction will actually take us to deeper depths than that. But we'll leave that for a moment. And let's think of why we've been made to feel sad. If this is just worldly grief, it's probably because we feel that we've lost something. It's sorrow primarily because of what sin has done to us. It might include sorrow for what we've done to other people, but it certainly isn't sorrow because of what sin is in the eyes of God. There can be sorrow over a loss of reputation, sorrow over the real me being seen. We love to say, forget that, I'm not really like that. But actually, our sin shows us exactly what we are really like. And it comes to the surface. There can be sorrow because of the way that sin makes us feel. That's self-pity. The classic example, I suppose, is Esau in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. What was Esau gutted about? He was gutted about what he'd lost, the blessing, the birthright, which he'd sold for a bowl of lentil soup. Not even tomato or oxtail. I don't know anybody who likes lentil soup. And Esau, oh, you do, I'm sorry. But Esau has sold everything for a bowl of lentil soup. And now he's sorrowful, not because he's despised the promises of God and the love of God and the blessing of God and fellowship with God. That's not what he's weeping over. His tears are for himself. Not for the covenant blessings and promises of God. We get something similar with Cain, who murders his brother. And then he's convicted by God and confronted by God. First of all, he tries to shrug his shoulders and brazen his way out of it. God says, where's Abel, your brother? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? He thinks he can just deny it, first of all. And then God says, what's happened? And he sentences Cain to exile and wandering. And suddenly Cain finds sorrow filling his heart. And he says, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, today you've driven me away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. You can see what Cain is sad about. Not the fact he's killed his brother. He is sad because he has lost his home, and he's lost his community. He's lost his security, and now he's scared. But let's move this on one step further. We've got sin. We've got the sorrow that sin produces in a wrong way, self-pity. making us feel bad about ourselves. How might we deal with that? Well, if it's simply worldly grief, you might see excuses, desperate attempts to plead extenuating circumstances. People might engage in blame shifting. You don't have to go very far into the Bible to find Adam and Eve doing that. The very first time someone is convicted of sin, Eve is blaming the serpent, and Adam is blaming Eve, and probably God as well. Well, it was the woman that you gave to me. She gave it to me, and I ate it. What could I do about it? It's your fault, God, for giving me Eve. Or Aaron and the golden calf, as Moses comes down from receiving the law, and with all of its great statements about God being the only God and not making any graven images. And what's Aaron done? He's made a golden calf for them. And Aaron's response is, oh, you know what these people are like. They're a troublesome lot. They've been giving you trouble for years. I've had to look after them for 40 days. And, yeah, you know, they pressure you into doing things. And anyway, I only took all the gold. I threw it into the fire and this thing came out. After I'd hammered it a bit and chiseled a little bit and done a bit of sculpting. But basically, it just came out. It wasn't me, really. That isn't sorrow leading to repentance. That sorrow leading to desperate attempts to save face and shift blame. Or maybe people try to put things right. We're going to fix it ourselves. We see that with Judas. He betrays Jesus and sells him for 30 pieces of silver. That must have been hanging before him, tempting him for such a long time. 30 pieces of silver. You can do a lot with that. Enough to buy quite a lot of real estate. It must have been everything to him. And he thinks it's worth betraying a friend for. No more. He thinks it's worth betraying the Son of God for. And all that Judas can think of is the gratification that this cash is going to bring. And then suddenly, having done the act, he's filled with guilt. He sees the Saviour being led away. He sees how easily Jesus could put the crowd on its face in Gethsemane. All the power of God is at Jesus' disposal. And yet he allows himself to be taken. He sees the way that Jesus cares for his friends and says, let them go free. But you can take me. And Judas is outside of that circle now. And then he sees the innocent man condemned. And it's too much. He's suddenly filled with remorse. He's sick about what he's done. Matthew 27 verse 3 says, then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that he was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what's that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing it down, throwing the pieces of silver down into the temple, he went and hanged himself. Judas didn't have a change of heart. Got a very different word here, and the ESV accurately translates it. Judas had simply a change of mind. It's a different word to repentance. It's a change of way, a change of life, a complete turning around of life. And Judas wanted to sort things out, but he didn't turn to God. He tried through his own efforts to unpick the carnage that he's caused. And failing to do that, he can't live. He doesn't give himself to God. He takes his own life. It's almost a macabre form of penance. And worldly grief will often try to find a way out through acts of penance. We'll make promises that we'll try harder. We'll be more religious. We'll deny ourselves more and more. We'll make up for our sins. We see we're guilty, but we still think we can sort it out. But it's all centered on what we can do. It keeps us looking within to cover up our failings with desperate attempts to do better stuff that somehow might tip the scales in our favor. And it doesn't work. We sang those wonderful words of Augusta's Top Lady, the first hymn, the second hymn that we sang. The first hymn was wonderful words too. They were the words of David. But he says in that second hymn, not the labour of my hands could fulfil thy law's demands. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no respite know? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Worldly grief doesn't get that. It tries to find its own way out, but Paul says it leads to death. Not life, and joy, and grace, and freedom. Well, thankfully the Corinthians had not undergone worldly grief when confronted with their failings. Their grief was godly grief. It was grief and sorrow over what they'd done to God. And as they turned to God, they found repentance and forgiveness and life. So secondly, let's look at this godly grief that produces repentance. Paul's joy in the chapter is centered on the fact that the Corinthians had turned to God in repentance. They'd realized that sin isn't horrid because of what it does to us, firstly, but it's horrible because of what it is in God's sight and what it does to God. And their sorrow was godly sorrow. It was God-ward sorrow. You see that with David in Psalm 51. He was an adulterer. He was a thief, stolen another man's wife. He was a murderer. He'd ensured the death of that woman's husband. He was a fraud who tried to cover up one sin after another. He was a mess. And then David was convicted and confronted with his sin. And he was broken. He was humbled. And his response when I was a child in Psalm 51, I always thought was a bit surprising. Did you ever think that when he says, against you, you only have I sinned? Let's look at what he says. Psalm 51, have mercy on me according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And I used to think, how dare you, David? What about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? What about Uriah's family? What about Uriah's fellow soldiers who also perished in the little skirmish you arranged to get Uriah killed? Now, the easy thing is to say, oh, I've sinned against you, God. You should have been going to the families and say, I've sinned against you, firstly. But I think David has got it absolutely right. He's finally seeing sin for what it is. It is an offence in the sight of a holy God, first and foremost. It's flinging the love and the grace and the kindness of God back into his face. It's rebellion and warfare against God. That's what sin, firstly, is. It's what David's sin was. It's what your sin is. It's what my sin is. We've wanted God out of our lives. We don't want his presence unless he's going to help us. We don't want his rule. That's the essence of sin. We wanted to be God over our own lives, the arbiters of right and wrong. We wanted everything for our gratification. We'd abandoned God. We rejected his son whom he sent to save. We spat into his face. We've done that in our attitude toward the gospel every bit as much as those people in the first century literally did to the Son of God. We've mocked him. We've condemned him. We've crucified him. We hated God. And David simply holds up his hands and says, I can see it. And you, God, are right in what you say about me. And you, God, are right in your judgments toward me. I'm guilty. He doesn't try to lift his own guilt through paying for his own sins. All David does in Psalm 51 is cast himself on the steadfast love and the unfathomable grace of God in Christ Jesus. He's finally stopped running from God and turned to God. And so must I. And so must you. We need to turn to God and stand before his awesome holiness and glory with honesty, humility, and godly sorrow, whilst at the same time holding on to all the promises that this same God has given to us in Christ Jesus. There is forgiveness with God if we'll believe and repent. This turning, this repentance, isn't just a change of mind. It's not our wish I could turn the clock back, wish I hadn't done it quite like that. It's I have done it quite like that. And I can't turn the clock back. And I can't lift my guilt. But it's a change of direction. It's a turning from our sin to a merciful Saviour, from death to life. And that has glorious consequences. We can't sort our sin out, but God in Christ Jesus can. And he gives liberty to live in new union with Jesus Christ. But we've got to abandon our excuses. We've got to draw near to the God who speaks in the law and see our sin in the light of his perfection and reach out to the God who saves in the gospel, who can blot out our sin because he punished Jesus, his son, in my place and for my sake, so that sin in all of its vileness can be eradicated from the records of heaven. Why are we so slow to respond to conviction? Why, when God is so merciful in forgiveness to the penitent, would we rather try and sort it out ourselves, which we know doesn't work, or rather hide it, or rather come up with excuses, when there's joy with God for those who turn to him? We probably all love the parable of the two sons. We do, don't we? I do. And in recent years, it's become fashionable, rightly so, because it's the context, to look at the attitude of the older son, because he was neglected for many, many years in most preaching. And Jesus is first of all talking to the Pharisees, and the older son shows us perfectly our legalism. But let's not lose sight of the wonderful repentance of the younger son as well. That is such a lovely part of the story. He was a son who had messed up as badly as you possibly could. He'd sinned against his father and against heaven. He'd wasted everything, and the world had left him with nothing. And Jesus inserts a wonderful sentence which speaks of divine conviction into his parable. And when he'd come to himself, or if you like, when he'd come to his senses, when finally he saw things as they really were, and he's given a sight of his sinfulness and God's holiness, now there's a turn in the parable. He's been running. He's been wasting his life. He's been just throwing himself into the world. It's let him down. But God speaks a convicting word to him. He comes to his senses. Then he remembers the goodness and mercy of his father. There's hope now. He thinks, how many of my father's hired servants have bread to spare, and I perish with hunger. He's drawn by the goodness of his father. He has a change of heart. He says, well, I'm going to arise. I'm going to leave this life, and I'm going to go to my father. The Puritan Thomas Watson says, there must be no hesitation when this conviction comes. There must be no consulting with flesh and blood. Had I best leave my sin or not? Go. But this resolution must be built upon the strength of Jesus Christ more than on our own. It must be a humble resolution. Let's go in the strength of Jesus. then the younger son labours in faith. The repentant realised they've sinned against a holy God, and he's thinking, I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm not going to say it was my older brother's fault. He was always picking on me. It was the school you sent me to. Those people that I was in class with, they had such a bad influence on me. Dad, what were you doing? Why didn't you just bring me up better? Now he's going to come and say, I'm guilty. Sinned against heaven and against you. And he comes in humility, not asserting his own rights. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me, please, as one of your hired servants. And he arises and he comes to his father. It's the journey of repentance. It would have been easier to have sat down where he was, just turned over a new leaf, started a new life again. Hopefully it would work out better this time, rather than face the shame of coming to his father. But that's what he does. He wants his father. And Jesus gives us those lovely words. These are the words of the son who knows the father, knows what his father's like. And he says, and when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Sweeping aside the pleas to be a slave, he cries, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, shoes on his feet. Let's kill the fatted calf. Let's eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is now alive. He was lost and he's now found. Jesus is just saying to us in language that children can understand, so we should be able to understand it. God loves it when the penitent come home. He loves it when we've got to an end of our excuses and we've stopped trying to sort things out ourselves. And Jesus says, what joy there was in heaven over sinners coming to repentance. So, my friend, why wallow this morning in your grief and your guilt? Come in your sorrow, in repentance and faith, to a father who, the son says, runs with joy to meet and to welcome his people home. Turn from your sin. Turn to the Lord Jesus, who forgives and clothes and heals and makes new. Don't try to fix yourself. It only brings death. The sacrifices that God desires are a broken heart and a contrite spirit. These he will not despise. Maybe you've never ever turned to God in repentance and faith in Christ Jesus. Well, today, now, you can't fix it. You never ever will. But God has sent Jesus Christ, his son, into this world to save sinners like me and like you. There's not a case that he's taken on where he's failed. There isn't resentment or a lack of interest from the Father. We see him leaning towards us in the gospel, still saying, come. Come and find this joy. Come as a person that you are. Be honest and humble before God. Maybe you're a believer. You've been trying to live with unconfessed sin. You just can't look at that corner of your life. You know it's going to make painful conversation with God. It's going to involve change. And you cover it up. You redouble your efforts in other parts of your life. And yet you just cannot look at this particular lust, this particular thing. Look at it, please. God knows about it. Stop trying to fix it. Face up to what we are, not what we'd like to be. Face up to what we are. And come to a merciful, kind, gracious Father. Like David, cast yourself on the covenant love of God. He'll lift those burdens. Yes, he'll convict us, but he'll also comfort us. And that's all of us as Christians. Draw near to God in faith. Behold his glory. We'll see our unworthiness. We'll feel it. But there's one place to cast ourselves, which is onto the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Almighty God, in asking your forgiveness, I cannot claim a right to be forgiven. I can only cast myself on your unbounded, steadfast love. I can plead no extenuating circumstances. I cannot plead the frailty of my nature. I cannot plead the force of temptations I encounter. I cannot plead the perversions of others who lead me astray. I can only say, for the sake of Jesus Christ, my Lord, forgive me. Amen.